Okay, let's go on and open with a word of prayer. Father, teach us from your word this morning as we look into Psalm 30 here, and we see just the wonderful benefits and the reason for praising you with our whole hearts, all of our lives. Help us to be a thankful people as King David was thankful. And we have so much to be thankful for, Lord, and most of all for our Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation we have in Him. So we pray these things in His name. Amen. Well, we're on Psalm 30 this morning. And so what I would like for us to do is read it together. Let's just follow along. I'll read it. I'm reading this morning from the English Standard Version, Psalm 30. A Psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you His saints, and give thanks to His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning to dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Psalm 30. I wanted to do this particular psalm because the superscription spoke to me in a special way. But before I talk about that, I just want to mention to you, welcome back, traveler. Good to have you here. Good to have you here. Yeah. I read this, I kind of took a poll of my family, read through this, and I asked different members of my family for impressions of it. And one mentioned verse 11 as a favorite verse. It's just a wonderful indication of who God is and what He does for His people. You have turned for me my mourning to dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. Another member of my family said, we glorify Him by praising Him all the time. Another one said, it's a great teleological statement that the entire purpose for living is to glorify Him. Another one said, it puts trials here in perspective. In other words, temporary trials versus eternal praise. So, my family has taught this class, and we can close in prayer now. So, no. I wanted to teach this psalm because the superscription really grabbed me. And if you got an outline, there are outlines sitting right over there on that far corner chair. The outline says... it's evidently a rather difficult translation. In the King James, a psalm and song at the dedication of the house of David. The ESV, English Standard Version, says a psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. New American Standard says a psalm, a song at the dedication of the house, a psalm of David. The Net Bible, the online Bible, the New English Translation, a psalm, a song used at the dedication of the temple by David. And it grabbed me because if this psalm was indeed used at the dedication, and David wrote it specifically for the dedication of Solomon's temple, you would have to assume that he wrote this in faith. Because where was David when Solomon's temple came about? He was with the Lord, wasn't he? Yeah. The Lord took him to himself before the temple was built. And so I think that's neat. There are different thoughts on it. It may not have been written by David for the specific purpose of being a dedication for the temple. It might have just been used later in this superscription, added later. That's John MacArthur says that's a possibility. It could have been used when actually the location was chosen, the threshing floor at Abdullam might have been then. Another kind of, to me, less likely event was, you know, David built himself a house of cedar. It could have been for that house, although I consider that unlikely. I think it probably was for the dedication of Solomon's temple, and I'd like to think that David, by faith, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this psalm specifically for that. It is a psalm of thanksgiving. And let's just go on and begin looking at it. Verse 1. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. Now, although it's real tempting to do this because Spurgeon's commentary on the Psalms are just wonderful and very eloquent, I'm not going to spend a lot of time quoting Spurgeon, but I do need to spend some time quoting Spurgeon here concerning verse 1. So bear with me while I read what Spurgeon said about verse 1 here. Here's what Spurgeon said. O Jehovah, this shall be my cheerful and constant employ, for thou hast lifted me up. Here is an antithesis. I will exalt thee, for thou hast exalted me. I would render according to the benefits received. The psalmist's praise was reasonable. He had a reason to give for the praise that was in his heart. He had been drawn up like a prisoner from a dungeon, like Joseph out of the pit, and therefore he loved his deliverer. Grace has uplifted us from the pit of hell, from the ditch of sin, from the slough of despond, from the bed of sickness, from the bondage of doubts and fears. We have no song to offer. Have we no song to offer for all this? How high has our Lord lifted us up into the children's place, to be adopted into the family, lifted us up into union with Christ, to sit together with Him in heavenly places. Lift high the name of our God, for He has lifted us up above the stars. That's quite a commentary, I think, on verse 1. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. Again, as Spurgeon mentioned, I think we can think in terms of Joseph being thrown into the pit by his brothers and then being drawn up out of it. So, right away, we have this idea of being lifted up and extolling God, praising Him for that. He gives thanks to the Lord for His rescue from His foes. You've not let my foes rejoice over me. From disease. Verse 2, we see, O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help. You have healed me. And from hell, you brought me up, my soul from Sheol, you restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. It's reminiscent for me of Psalm 103 that we looked at a couple of months ago. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit. You know, it's a very similar idea, and David was always thinking that way. You know, I have salvation. You know, I deserve the pit of hell, but I've been saved from that. It does seem in this particular case that there was a particular sickness maybe that David had. He seems to talk about that in several places in this psalm, and that perhaps he did have an illness. We don't know that, but it seems that perhaps he did. So he's giving thanks to the Lord for his rescue from foes, from disease, from hell. Let's look on at verses 4 and 5. Sing praises to the Lord, O you His saints, and give thanks to His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. So, I put on the outline here, exhortation for all believers to praise and thank the Lord. So, David is going in the first three verses from a personal prayer to God, a prayer of praise, a prayer of thanks. And then he's exhorting all believers everywhere to do the same in verse 4. Sing praises to the Lord, O you His saints, and give thanks to His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime. His anger is but for a moment. Again, in Psalm 103, David says, He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. Okay. And he says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the loving kindness of the Lord. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. So it's not to say that He doesn't get angry, does it? It just says that anger, as a loving father, is temporary. It's a temporary discipline. And it's a loving discipline. His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night. That verse, that portion of the verse right there is one reason I decided to use the ESV to teach from this morning. Because the Hebrew word that's used there for tarry has the idea of a temporary overnight guest. Someone who's just going to, they're coming to visit and then they're gone. You know, like that relative, you know, that you might have that, okay, you're here for a little while, but then you're gone. Weeping may tarry for a night, but joy comes in the morning.
This is a portion of the psalm that struck me when we first read it a while ago. I think the Lord places, you know, He gave us the law at the beginning, and now we're under grace. But He commanded us to do certain things. And I think this is pointing directly to the times that we disobey, and there is repercussions for that disobedience. And if we just come to our knees and bow before the Lord and help Him restore us. Mm-hmm. We're reminded here that if we just follow that sequence, when we do this against somebody else, or we do this against the Lord, that His anger is going to fly pretty quickly. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting that His anger is for a moment, but sometimes we're so thick-headed and so proudful that we don't come to Him.
Yeah, yeah.
And that second section that reminds me of the CEO that comes in, or the board of directors that come in through a company, and they come and tear you up as a president or as a leader, the local leader. And they're gone tomorrow before they do a lot of damage in one city.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
The Lord is just like that. He comes in and says, I'm here, but at your request. Yes, I understand you did wrong. You know you did wrong.
Yeah.
Let me tell you what else happened during your transgression.
Yeah.
But that it's quick, but it's very painful.
Mm-hmm.
It hurts. But we are reminded that His love is greater than that moment.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And in fact, we're going to look in a few moments at the proper way to respond to His chastening.
Yeah.
Man, it's a good thing.
So anyways, I've been in trouble this past week, and so this verse is very comforting.
Seriously, we're laughing, but isn't that cool how God does that?
It is over, Lord.
I got it, Lord. I got the message. I remember something that Sue said years ago. In fact, I think you had a poster that said, the caption at the bottom said, "This is a test, right, Lord?" And this. Let's look. Turn over to John, if you would, please. John chapter 16. 20-22. John 16:20-22. Could I ask someone to read that, please? John 16:20-22.
Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish or joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see that you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy will no one will take from
me. Okay. Thank you, Tony. I heard a sermon years ago. It was a Resurrection Sunday sermon, and the title of the sermon was, "It Might Be Friday, But Sunday's Coming." I think we could use that as a commentary on verse 5 here. Yes.
This passage here was borne out in Lori's life recently. After the birth of the baby, someone asked her, what are birth pangs like? She said, no, I can't remember, and I couldn't remember.
Yeah.
It's just gone.
Praise God. Praise God.
That's a gift, too, from God, because if all the women could remember the pain, they wouldn't probably have any more
kids. Wouldn't have any more kids. Yeah. That's right. But let's bring it down to us guys and all of us too. You know that we go through difficult seasons of life, and when God brings us through those difficult seasons, Pat and I were talking about this last night. You look back and you say, "Yes, that was hard, but God was with me. God was merciful in that, and look where I am now. Look how much more I've been drawn, conformed to the likeness of Christ as a direct result of that." You know, so joy comes in the morning. It definitely does. Okay, my next point here is temporal believing in the believer. Excuse me, temporal living in the believer. Verses 6 and 7. "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed." Okay, so temporal living in the life of the believer, becoming a practical non-believer. I think it was John Owen, the great Puritan Bible teacher, who talked about being a practical unbeliever. What does that mean? It means, yes, saying, okay, thank you, Lord, praise God, you know, having your prayer, having your devotional time, and then going out and living as though God didn't raise Jesus Christ from the dead. Living as though that there was not a power that took a dead man who died for our sins and raised him out of the grave. Living as though my retirement account is all that counts. Living as though everything is good because I got a raise. You know, that's all that's important. In my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. And I dare say, I was about to say all of us have been like that, but I'm just going to leave it at most of us at one time or another have lived as though I'm okay. I've got security. I've got my life insurance policy. I've got, you name it. And so we can't be too hard on David here, can we? He's admitting that he has been like that.
You just remind me of something. This past week I called a friend, and this friend is 75. He's had a couple of battles of cancer. He's alone. He's had a couple of marriages. He owns a ranch here in Wimberley. There's a certain business there that he owns that he gets proceeds. And I called him to see how he was doing this week. And he says, I'm doing great. I got the biggest paycheck from this company I've ever had. And he says, I cashed a check. And he says, I got $6,000 worth of $100 bills in both pockets. He says, and everything is great.
Yeah.
And he sounded like a little bitty kid.
Yeah.
He sounded like a little bitty kid. And you know, we. I wonder, it just hits me over and over again when I see this. When you talk to older people that are, or not older people, but just people that are up, you know, that you should, they should know better.
Yeah.
But they're pretty mature in age, but they don't get it. When you don't have Christ, you just don't get it.
Yeah, it's reminiscent of the Lord's parable of the rich fool in Luke 12. I've got my barns are full. You know, what am I going to do? You know, Tom, what were you going to say?
This is what's wrong with the whole prosperity.
Yeah, the prosperity gospel.
So prosperous that we forget him.
Right.
And the prosperity movement's
right.
All about me, and you get wealthy, healthy, and finance.
Right.
Money and everything going right. And that's when we forget God. So God isn't going to give us that kind of prosperity so we can forget him.
But even at that, it seems to me that a real hazard, a real danger for Christians living in America is even if in our minds we know that the prosperity gospel is wrong, what's the first thing you think if you suffer a financial loss? Oh God, I must have displeased you somehow.
I'm ruined.
So I think, you know, it's a real hazard for us. So David says this, and then in verse 7 he acknowledges that everything that he has is from God, but he also says that then God hid his face and he says, I was dismayed. I was dismayed. So he got taken to God's woodshed, didn't he? Okay. God's saying, okay, you think you can depend on all these things you have. And he found out real quickly that he couldn't. So here is that section where we learn how to pray for God's mercy. Let's read verses 8 through 10 together. Listen. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. So what are some things we learn from this? And you guys can add to this, because you guys are, might see things that I didn't. But immediately on being dismayed, immediately upon being broken by God, instead of going out and reading the latest self-help book or whatever, what does David do? He immediately cries out to God. That's his default, if you will. The very first thing, he cries out to God. You know, it's not getting mad and shaking his fist or anything else. It's immediately crying out to God. And then he acknowledges that the purpose for which he's asking for mercy is to glorify God. It's not just to help him out of a jam, but the whole purpose for it is to glorify God. He's pleading for mercy. He says, what profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? You know, so he's asking for mercy so he can continue to speak the glory of God and give him praise. And thirdly, I ask the question, does God get more glory from my death or by my life?
My glowing life. Hmm? It's too easy to, I think, there's a lot of people in the world that are suffering, and it's too easy to just pull the plug and just call it quits.
Yeah. But even at that, there will come a time, if the Lord Jesus doesn't return first, in every believer's life when God will get more glory from our death than from our life. So there will come a time when it's appropriate not to ask for God to heal. Sue, do I remember a story about your dad like that? Could you?
I asked him, I said, Dad, when he was dying of cancer, I said, Dad, what's it like to be in your shoes? And he said, well, you just don't know. You just pray that the Lord will heal you, and you just don't know, even at the last minute, he might raise you up. But, he says, I just ask for God to do whatever brings him the most glory.
Yeah.
And God took him.
Yeah. And as I say, unless the Lord Jesus returns first, you know, that's the case. But until then, it's appropriate to ask for God's mercy for the purpose of giving him more glory. And then the last question I have is, have I been about the business of declaring his faithfulness? Because that's what David's business is, isn't it? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. It causes me to think of a story that was in the news just yesterday, actually. 10 Christian missionaries martyred. And 10 Christian medical workers martyred in Afghanistan. Six of them were Americans. But they were believers. They were there mostly, John, as eye doctors, an optometrist. The mission group that they were part of, International Aid Mission, IAM. But they have an eye clinic in Kabul, and they were going out into the field, into northeast Afghanistan. They were coming back by a route that they considered safe, and it wasn't. They had stopped for lunch, and they were all 10, you know, marched off into the woods and shot and killed. Tom Little was an optometrist from New York. They interviewed his wife, and she said, you know, when we got married, we wanted our life to count for God. And so we went to Afghanistan, we thought, for just 2 years, and 33 years later, we were still there. You know, they made trips every year through the Soviet war, and through the revolution in the 1990s. They still go back. And 33 years later, Tom Little was martyred. He was the head of that team that went. God got more glory in his death at that point.
It occurs to me that if I would say this to the Lord, the same thing David would, I wouldn't have as much David was known to do these things. He was known to praise him and to bless him in this way. So for him to say that, it was like saying, you know, where some of us might not be able to say, if we said that to God, God would go, so, like you do it normally. You know?
Yeah, and that was my point in asking that question. Is my life normally about the business of glorifying him? And I find that a real challenge in my own life, just as you're saying. You know, I want to contrast that with another, please bear with me, another news story that I saw. There is a writer, an author, a journalist, intellectual, who is, you've probably heard of this man, his name is Christopher Hitchens, and he is a member of what they call the New Atheist Movement. He calls himself an anti-theist. He is along the same line of this fellow, Richard Dawkins. And these new atheists are not just atheists, but they are they're openly, extremely hostile and antagonistic to Christians. Christopher Hitchens was recently diagnosed. He's 61 years old. He's recently diagnosed with esophageal cancer, and the prognosis is not good for him. So he was being interviewed by Anderson Cooper of CNN, and I wrote down some of the remarks. Hitchens said, in talking about chemotherapy, he says, "You feel like you're drowning in powerlessness." And so Anderson Cooper asked him, "When you are alone and no one else is watching, do you want to hedge your bet?" And here was Hitchens' answer. He said, "If that comes, it will be when I'm very ill, when I'm half demented either by drugs or by pain, and I won't have control over what I say. I mention this in case you ever hear a rumor later on, because these things happen, and the faithful love to spread these rumors, that on his deathbed, he, finally, I can't say that I wouldn't do such a pathetic thing, but not while I'm lucid, no." And then Anderson Cooper says, "So if there is some story that on your deathbed," and he interrupts, "No, don't believe it, no." Contrast that to David's brokenness. We don't know, but it does seem like it was perhaps a physical ailment that David had, and his brokenness before God. What was default? Cry out to God. And it's chilling. It's chilling. It's a man we should pray for. Verses 11 and 12. Life from death. "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." In my word study, I always love the word study part of my preparing these lessons is, I suppose, my favorite part, because you always get these little nuggets, and it's great. "You have turned for me my mourning to dancing." Did you know that the Hebrew word for turned there can also mean to overthrow? In other words, you've overthrown mourning and turned it into dancing. And I immediately thought about mourning being overthrown, and I thought of several New Testament passages. Would you please turn with me to Luke chapter 21? Luke chapter 21. Luke 21, verses 16 through 18. Actually, the first passage I thought of was Romans 8, 35 through 39, and I went and read a commentary on that passage and got some ideas for this. Luke 21, 16 through 18 says, I'm in the wrong page. Okay. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. That seems like an odd thing for the Lord Jesus to say, doesn't it? You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You skip down to verse 18, but not a hair of your head will perish. That's an interesting thing. That's a very interesting thing to say.
And that sounds like what's happening under Muslim control, if you
say. It does, doesn't it? Yeah, yeah. You're going to be put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. Now let's turn over to Romans 8. Starting in verse 35. I'm just going to read down through 37. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Okay, so verse 35 implies that for the believer, there is going to be mourning. There is going to be mourning. It says that these things, these seven things, will not be able to separate us from the love of Christ. It doesn't say that they won't come in our lives, that there won't be tribulation, that there won't be distress. Persecution comes, as I've already mentioned, the 10 Christian medical workers were martyred. It's a clear case of persecution. It happens all over the world to Christians. So these things will come. There will be mourning, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. It's hard for us to imagine in our country that famine may come. It may come. We had a breakfast yesterday morning that I don't think any of us needed to eat the rest of the day. I got out our Dutch oven. I actually kind of anticipated that after the wedding Friday night that our kids would bring friends home. You know, sometimes they do that, and they announce it 5 minutes before they get there, and so I'm on a run down to HEB real quick to get more food. This time I anticipated it, and no, they didn't bring anyone. So we had a huge breakfast, and it's hard to imagine there being a famine. But famine may come to us. But it can't separate us from the love of Christ. And in we read down in verse 37, you know, he quotes the Old Testament, for thy sake we are being killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep to the slaughter. And then he says, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. What does that mean to be more than a conqueror? What does it mean? Let's get some ideas. What is more than a conqueror? I mean, it's like you have two sports teams and you say one beat the other. You say, no, they more than beat them. You know. But in thinking in terms of warfare, what does it mean to be more than a conqueror?
No injuries.
Okay, maybe. No injuries. Yeah, that's good. That's good. Okay. Overpowering, yeah. Okay. Think of it in these terms. If you defeat an enemy, you render that enemy unable to do you any harm. You render that enemy unable to accomplish his goal. But if you more than defeat that enemy, you not only render that enemy unable to do that, but you subjugate and cause that enemy to start working for you. That's being more than a conqueror. Yeah. Yeah. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For this slight momentary affliction, there's affliction, isn't there? Okay, and Paul knew something about affliction. He was left for dead. And where was it? Thessalonica? He's left for dead. So Paul knew something about affliction. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Pat bought a book by Elizabeth Elliot yesterday, and I was looking over her shoulder and reading part of it with her last night. Sweetheart, help me with this. Elizabeth Elliot said, for most of the world is opaque. But for the Christian, it's shot through with glory. Isn't that something like that, the way she said it? You know. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians, for this slight, momentary affliction, it's not that there's going to be this weight of glory in spite of it. It doesn't say that. It says that the affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So it's not just that the enemy is defeated. The enemy has gone to work for us. That's powerful. That's really powerful stuff. So we look back again at our psalm. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. The word for forever is the Hebrew word olam, and it's the same word that's used in Psalm 90 when he says, from eternity to eternity, you are the same. Okay, it means eternal. My praise of you, my thanks to you, will go on forever. And so in this study this morning, I want to encourage all of us to purpose to be more thankful people. Moment by moment, day by day. If we believe, really, really believe that God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, it doesn't matter what my circumstances are, I can give thanks. I can give thanks. Because that's what he wants. And that's obedience. Okay. Any other thoughts, comments before we close? Questions? questions.
We consider the situations we're in. The situation we're in, that you give praise to God, it seems like that would bring more glory to Him.
I think so. To Him personally, but before the world also, yeah. Before the world.
It reminds me of what he just said about the sunrise. If there are no clouds, there's a sunrise, but it's not glorious like when they're lights
yeah,
out.
Yeah, that's true. It's good. Other thoughts?
I'm also reminded of the song that we studied last week that says that we should be thankful. We should be always in praise to the Lord before all nations.
Yeah.
We need to show other people that we belong to somebody so that we arouse their curiosity and they come and ask me, what is this that you're doing?
Exactly. There should be something supernatural about it. And by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we can do that. We can do that.
Love you in the peace.
Platycoos' wife had a wife named Kills in the night.
That's pretty
stable
as your
boy. That's good.
I'm not sneaking in the kitchen and poisoning my plants.
When Ron heard about Platycoos' wife named Kills in the night, he says, I think I'll get me a night job.
Yeah. That's good. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Tommy and Sue, it's so good to have you guys back. Tom, would you close us in prayer, please?
Lord, we thank you for giving us your viewpoint and trials and suffering that you're so paid. Thank you, Lord, that we're reminded again of how thankful we should be for your blessing in our lives and for your providing for us and carrying us through distress and difficulty and bringing glory to your own name. As we meet that in faith, we pray, Father, you would bless our meeting together now and open our ears of understanding that we may understand the scripture as Jim opens the word to us. And we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.